Good morning. Last week, my family went on a road trip to Arizona to visit some extended family. And along the way, we listened to audiobooks. We stopped at the Grand Canyon. We drove through Arizona and had bears right near our car, which was cool. We watched fireworks on 4th of July in Williams. We played games, and we even got to be in the Flagstaff 4th of July parade. And it was a fun and memorable trip. And, you know, as I thought about it, I realized our family has gotten better at road trips over the years. We have had road trips that were almost unbearable at moments. Not because our car broke down, which it has multiple times on road trips, but because we stopped acting like a family. Instead of loving each other and remembering how much we value each other, we started getting on each other's nerves, and we started getting grumpy because we were hungry or uncomfortable or tired of being in the car or all of the above, and therefore that grumpiness started spilling out on each other. And we started saying things to each other like, why can't I choose the music? He's touching me. Don't make me pull over, which I would probably have never done because I'm trying to get to the place. Are we almost there yet? I want something to drink, immediately followed by, I have to go to the bathroom. Why do we even have to go on this road trip? Because I said so, that's why. And before you know it, kindness and grace is replaced with frustration and anger. And the church is a lot like a road trip. We are all headed to the same destination. And we are stuck with a group of people that we don't necessarily get to choose. Sometimes things get uncomfortable. We want our own way at times. We always fight about the music. Sorry, Addison. We forget that we're a family at times. And if we don't show each other grace, it gets absolutely unbearable. And in this world, we often cry out, are we almost there yet? And today I want to use this to illustrate who we are called to be as a church. What should characterize our lives as a church? On the road trip of church, how should we relate to each other? How should we treat each other? How should we think about each other? Are we just a group of people who happen to attend the same event each week? Or is there something deeper going on between us? That's the question I want us to think about today. And we are going through a four-week series right now on who we are as a church. And we've titled it Upward, Inward, Outward, Forward. And the reason for this is that our church has three categories of values, three hills that define who we are as a church: theological, relational, and missional. We have our theological values that deal with our relationship with God. These are the upward values that Brett taught on last week. We are God-centered, we are Bible-saturated, and we are thoughtful. So we put God at the center of our lives and of everything we do. We don't want God on the periphery. We want him at the very center of our church. We saturate everything we do with Scripture, our minds, our church. Everything that we do is saturated with Scripture as a church. And we are thoughtful. We want to engage the mind and be transformed by the renewal of our minds, as Romans tells us. Those are our upward, our theological values. And next week, we're going to look at our missional values, our outward-facing values. Those deal with our relationships with this world, how we relate with the world, how we go on mission each week with the world we live in. But this week, we're going to look at our inward values, our relational values, our inward-facing values. How do we relate to each other? What did we look in? And so we're going to look in towards our hearts, towards the heart of our church. And we're going to have three stops today on our road trip. We're going to see these three relational values, talk about how they're worked out in our church. And I think this is so deeply important today because so often we can slip into thinking about the church wrongly, and then we end up relating to each other wrongly. And I think the reason for this is because we are not embracing these values. So we're going to look at our relational values this morning by looking at Jesus. So we're going to be in John 1 all morning. If you have your Bibles, open up to John 1. We're going to be there all morning. There's Bibles under the chairs, Bibles in the back. If you need a Bible, grab a Bible. You can take it home with you if you don't have a Bible. Be in John 1 all morning. If you open to the middle of your Bible, you'll find Psalms, then go to the right until you find the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, John 1. And let's begin reading in verse 9. And look at, it's going to describe Jesus as the true light of God, but watch what it says that we become when we believe in Jesus. Look at John 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here John introduces Jesus as the true light of God, the light that was rejected by his own people. But then verse 12 just bursts with hope. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What this says saying is when you receive Jesus, that is when you believe in his name, when you put your trust in his character and his person, something happens. You are given a new right, a new privilege. You become a child of God. You become uniquely and specially related to God as his child, his son, his daughter, his special object of care and love. And we do not become a child of God by our moral performance, by being a good person, by church attendance, by our personality, by our family background. John says we are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that means that when you believe in Jesus, then by an act of sheer grace, God makes you his child, part of his family. And that's our first point this morning. We are a family of believers because we are born of God. We are a family of believers because we are born of God. And this is so, so important to understand. All throughout the New Testament, the church is pictured in different ways. It's pictured as a body with different body parts. It's pictured as a temple with us being the living stones that form the house that God lives in. It's pictured as the bride of Christ, as the flock of God. But there's one picture that is used more than any other for the church, one picture that stands above them all, and that is the picture of the church as a family. And the reason that this is such an important picture is found in this verse. When you believe in Jesus, you are born of God, you become God's child, and so you really are a member of God's family. So this isn't just a picture, this is a reality. We are God's family. And as God's families, we are members of one another. And all throughout the New Testament, we see how this is worked out. Every single person who believes in Jesus, who has trusted in him, is part of the big C church. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. But God designed the church so that the big C church would have little c church local expressions. And Temecula Hills is a little C church, a local expression of the worldwide church of God. And that means that we are family members, one of another. And I think the best way to think about this is the way we think about our own personal families and our extended families. Sometimes we go to our cousins or our extended families, and they do things a little bit differently than us. They may talk a little differently than us, but they're still family. And that's how we should view other churches. A few weeks ago, my wife and I attended the evening service of another local church because a friend of mine was being appointed as a pastor at that church. And it's a church that believes some different things than we might, and its style is definitely different than our church. But you know what? When it comes to the essentials of the gospel, the supremacy of Jesus, the necessity of the cross, the inerrancy of Scripture, the triune nature of God, on all those things, we would completely agree. And so they are part of my family, my extended family. And I know we have some Christians in this room who are guests with us because we have baptisms. You're part of our extended family. Welcome, extended family, to Temecula Hills, to our little family. So just like extended family, though, our own personal family ought to take priority for us. And that's important because some Christians live without ever putting down roots in a local church family. And that's completely misguided. God calls us to be part of a family. And that means we live life together. We walk in real relationship with each other. We have that consistency. We encourage and support each other. We invest in each other. We get to know each other. And we work through hard issues like a family. And I think especially in our culture, especially today, it is important for us to see the church as a family. Because our culture pushes us towards consumerism. And our culture trains us to ask, what does this offer me? Are my preferences being met? Is this worth my time? Do I like this experience? Does this place have enough for me? And that mindset is totally normal and appropriate when you go to a restaurant, or when you're choosing a gym to join, or when you're thinking about a school to join. But when it comes to the church, it quietly reshapes how we see the body of Christ. Then the church becomes something that I evaluate rather than a family I belong to. The church becomes just this weekly event I attend with others rather than a weekly gathering with my people. Consumerism teaches us to ask, is this church meeting my needs? But the gospel teaches us to ask, how do I love the family that God has given me? So Jesus teaches us to ask, who can I love? How can I serve? How can I bless my church family today? Who can I encourage? Imagine you're on a road trip with your family, but you start treating the road trip as if you were not a family. So a kid in the back seat says, excuse me, driver, I specifically requested Chick-fil-A, not a granola bar from the bottom of mom's purse. And I also upgraded to the quiet ride option, but my sister has been humming for 47 minutes and it's the same four notes. I do not know the song. I do not think she knows the song. The temperature is not ideal. The legroom is not acceptable. I was told there'd be fewer siblings on this trip. I wanted a guaranteed window seat, and it seems I may have to share this window. Our arrival time keeps changing. At this point, I may have to give this family road trip 2 stars. That's what we do in the church when we forget that we're a family. What happens is discontent grows quickly. And I've seen it many times. People start thinking at the church and looking at the church, not as a family, but as consumers. And without fail, within a year, they start thinking, they don't have enough programs for me. The preaching is not exactly what I prefer. That music is just not my style. I don't feel connected as I want. This relationship is just, it's not satisfying to me. It's frustrating to me. People are not reaching out to me in the way that I want them to reach out to me. This church should have more for my stage of life. You know, and some of those desires are totally understandable. We should care about people's needs. But thinking of the church as a family changes the posture of those questions. In a family, you don't only ask, what am I receiving? You ask, who am I responsible to love? Listen to how we describe this value. It says we're a family of believers. Temecula Hills is a fellowship, a community that is committed to one another, knows one another, and seeks to share life together as fellow members of God's family. God's love is instilled in us, and so we believe that the health of our family can be measured primarily by our love and devotion to one another. So being a family of believers means that we move toward people instead of waiting to be noticed. We carry burdens instead of just critiquing gaps. We stay patient when the family is imperfect. We make room at the table for people who are not like us. We don't leave every time my preferences are not met. We're willing to do the hard work of pressing through painful, difficult issues to confront and repent and forgive. We show up not just to get, but to give to others, to care for others. We do not treat the church like a product we consume, but rather a people that we belong to. So John tells us who we are. We are children born of God, and that makes us family members. But John also is going to show us who we are not, and we are not the light. That leads to our second value. We share leadership because Jesus alone is the true light. Look at verse 6, and look at how it describes John the Baptist. It says in verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." So this describes John the Baptist, appropriate for Baptism Sunday, apparently. And in verse 8, it specifically describes him in the negative. It says, he was not the light. And that's not an insult. That was his calling. His role was not to gather attention to himself, to build a platform around himself, or to become indispensable. His role was to bear witness to Jesus. See it there in verse 8? He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And you see this pattern all through John's life. In verse 15, if you jump down, it says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." In verse 19, it says this, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He said, answered, 'No.' And they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" In John 3:30, speaking of Jesus, John says, "He must increase and I must decrease." John is constantly pointing away from himself and towards Jesus. His life is this giant signpost with arrows saying, "Look at Jesus." And what this does is this gives us a miniature theology of spiritual leadership. Leaders are witnesses who point to the true light. And Jesus is the true light. Look at verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Jesus alone is the true light. And every pastor and elder and teacher and preacher and ministry leader and discipler serves under him. So John 1 does not give us a full manual on church leadership, but it does give us the spiritual posture that every church leader must have. I'm not the light. I bear witness to the light. And then the details of how the church is led is borne out in the rest of the New Testament. And the consistent New Testament pattern is that churches are shepherded by a plurality of qualified leaders. The New Testament pattern is not celebrity leadership or isolated leadership. Churches are led by qualified elders, elders who are part of the church community, who shepherd together under Christ, who is the chief shepherd, and collectively we point to Jesus. Listen to how we state this value. Shared leadership. Temecula Hills believes in a genuine plurality of leadership. We therefore are led and taught by a plurality of qualified men who are relationally connected with our church family under the authority of our chief shepherd, Jesus. We are intentional about doing ministry in teams and equipping and empowering future leaders. At Temecula Hills, this means that the church is led and taught by a team. And that matters because leadership happens not only in meetings and decisions and pastoral care, but a lot of leadership happens from the pulpit through teaching and preaching. And if only one man carries the pulpit, then over time, his voice can unintentionally become the functional center of the church. And even if he doesn't want that, the church can begin to orbit around one personality, one perspective, one tone, one set of emphases. But shared leadership helps us to say with John the Baptist, I am not the light, he's not the light, they are not the light, Jesus alone is the light. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 8. He says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that the church has no teachers. The New Testament clearly says that God gives teachers to the church. But it does mean that no human teacher becomes ultimate. No teacher becomes master. No one stands above the family as the source of spiritual life. And sharing leadership is one way that we keep saying, we have one teacher, one master, one chief shepherd, one true light. That's why in the back of the bulletin, it lists Jesus as our senior pastor and chief shepherd. And it might be kind of funny the first time you see it, but it also expresses an important reality. And what's so interesting is when you look at leadership in the New Testament, what you see is it's always a group of godly men working together to lead the church. So for example, when Paul writes to Titus, he tells him, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Notice the plural there. Appoint elders in every town, not an elder in each town. Acts 14:23, it says they had appointed elders for them in every church. Acts 20:17, it says, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Philippians 1:1, it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Overseers and elders are one office in the New Testament. James 5:14, let him call for the elders of the church. 1 Peter 5:1, so I exhort the elders among you. The New Testament model is that the church is led by a group of qualified godly men under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And I can tell you from experience that this protects the church in so many ways. It protects leaders from pride. It protects members from unhealthy dependence. It protects the church from being built around personality. It protects doctrine and direction through shared wisdom. It allows you to benefit from a variety of gifts and personalities and experiences. It allows leaders to shepherd from their gifting and strengths. And most of all, it reminds everyone that Jesus is the center. He is the true light. And shared leadership keeps the spotlight where it belongs, on Jesus. On a family road trip, there's often a backseat driver. Dad, You should change lanes. This car's so slow. Mom, the GPS says turn right. No, don't turn right. Chick-fil-A's on the left. Can we stop? I'm hungry. Why'd we go this way? Now, on a good family road trip, it actually takes teamwork. Someone has to help with snacks. Someone has to pass up drinks from the cooler. Someone might navigate. Someone else has the sacred responsibility of controlling the playlist. That's good teamwork. But what cannot happen is everyone grabbing the wheel and steering and trying to drive at the same time. That's not teamwork. That is a minivan apocalypse. And at Temecula Hills, we embrace shared leadership, but that doesn't mean we're all trying to drive in our own direction. We're all trying to let Jesus drive the church forward as he sees fit. And so as elders, we serve together under Jesus, helping the whole church follow the road that he has lit for us, because he is the light. So John tells us we're born of God. John tells us that we are not the light. And then John brings us to the heart of this passage. The Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. And that leads to our third value. We embody graciousness because we have received grace upon grace. We embody graciousness. Look at verse 14 to see this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." John doesn't say Jesus just taught grace. He doesn't say that Jesus offers grace. He says Jesus is full of grace and truth. And then he goes on to say, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And there's different ways to understand that phrase, grace upon grace. Some say that it just means kind of like one blessing after another. But I think it might be better to see something more specific here. What it seems to be saying is we receive grace that replaces previous grace. And you can see that clearly in the very next verse, in verse 17. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ Jesus." Moses gave the law, the old covenant, and there was actually grace in the law. It was part of God's gracious provision to Israel, part of the way that they experienced relationship with God and forgiveness from God. But in Jesus, we have the full, definitive expression of God's grace, the undeserved kindness of a Savior who loves us and died for us on the cross. See, Moses asked to see God, and his request was denied. Instead, he was just given a glimpse of God because he didn't know what he was asking. But through Jesus, we see the very heart of God in the flesh. So the grace of Jesus in the New Testament supersedes the grace of the law in the Old Testament. And because we've received grace, our third relational value is graciousness. Here's how we describe it. Temecula Hills prioritizes God's grace over theological uniformity and outward appearances. We will lay down our lives for the essentials of the historical biblical Christian faith, but show patience and tolerance and strive towards unity in secondary issues. Our heart is to emulate Jesus, who never allowed social boundaries to be a barrier between him and broken sinners. You know, I think there's two ways this kind of plays itself out at Temecula Hills. The first way is theological graciousness. And at Temecula Hills, graciousness means we show patience and humility on non-essential tertiary issues. On a road trip, not every issue is equally important. Some issues are snack issues. Some are playlist issues. Some are safety issues. I'll never forget one of the very first times As a youth pastor, I was driving this group of middle school students to camp, and I was driving a minivan full of middle schoolers on the Rancho California overpass about to get onto the 15 freeway. And as I was about to get on the freeway, one of the elders' kids was sitting directly behind me, and he reached his hands around in front of my face and locked his fingers around my eyes and started screaming, "Blind the driver! Blind the driver!" And that kid is now a pastor and elder at his church. But just like on a road trip, some issues are snack issues and some are life or death issues. And theological grace recognizes that they're not all the same. There are some doctrines that we should be willing to lay our lives down for, and Christians around the world do lay their lives down for. The Trinity, the deity of Jesus, bodily resurrection, salvation by grace through faith, the authority of Scripture, the gospel itself. But for those issues, we must lay down our lives, but not every disagreement is that kind of disagreement. And so in our church, some may lean more dispensational in how they think about Israel in the future. Some may be more covenantal. Some may still be forming their views or may not really care what those words mean. Some in our church may think the miraculous gifts have ceased today. Others are more charismatic, embracing all the gifts mentioned in the New Testament as given by God today. And as a church, we will teach God's word from a particular conviction, but we do so with humility towards faithful believers who differ. And that does not mean we compromise truth. Grace is not opposed to truth. Jesus was full of what? Grace and truth, right? And truth says doctrine matters, theology matters. But grace says not every doctrinal disagreement compromises the gospel. So graciousness means we hold our convictions firmly enough to teach and humbly enough to keep loving those who differ. So we will not treat tertiary issues as if they are the gospel, and we will not treat the gospel as if it is tertiary. We are theologically gracious. But the second way this works itself out at our church is in relational graciousness, grace in our relationships. And to understand what this means, I think it's really important to understand what we're not saying, because graciousness is not niceness. Niceness avoids hard conversations. Grace speaks the truth in love. Niceness wants to be liked. Graciousness wants to love. Niceness keeps peace by pretending. Grace makes real peace through patience and truth and forgiveness and sacrifice. Niceness is often cheap, but grace is costly. And Jesus was not merely nice. He was full of grace and truth, and he is our model. And graciousness is, what it is undeserved kindness. And Jesus showed us kindness before we moved an inch towards him. Jesus doesn't make us clean ourselves up and get our act together before he shows us kindness. In Romans 5:8, it says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, like any family road trip, in church, we are going to get on each other's nerves. Just like a road trip, someone's going to spill something. Someone's going to start smelling weird. Someone is going to keep touching your seat. You're not going to get that final snack you wanted, the coveted orange donut. Maybe sometimes someone's going to play blind the driver. We're going to get frustrated because someone doesn't do things the way that we know they should be done. We're going to mess up and say things poorly. We are going to be misunderstood, and we're going to misunderstand. We're going to forget to follow up. We're going to fail to notice. We're going to rub each other the wrong way. We are going to disappoint each other. That will happen in the church because the church is a real family made up of real sinners who are still in progress. And when that happens, you have a choice. Will you treat them as Jesus has treated you, with grace, with undeserved kindness? Or will you harden your heart? What will your heart be? Open-hearted love like Jesus, or stingy self-righteousness, self-protection? Will you be self-focused or gracious? And by the way, those failures will happen, especially with us elders and leaders of the church, because although we do try our best to lead the church, we too are in progress, and we too fail often. And our failures will probably be more visible than yours may be. So we need your graciousness. And if we're going to do this well, we need to remember something about grace. And that's this: grace is not free. Grace is free to receive, but it is never cheap to give. Grace is costly. It costs us something to forgive. It costs us something to be patient. It costs us to press into our relationship after someone has disappointed us. It costs us to invest in people who've said something hurtful to us. It costs us to lay down our preferences. It costs us to stay tender instead of becoming cynical. But understand this: if you are doing church rightly, if you are truly embodying graciousness, then it will be costly to you. But it will also shape you to become more like Jesus whenever you give costly grace. Learning to give grace to others when it's costly, and doing so freely like Jesus, is one of the most powerful ways that God sanctifies us. Learning graciousness from Jesus shapes us to be like Jesus. And remember, our grace towards others is never more costly than Jesus' own grace to us. Jesus became human. The Word became flesh. He came to a world of broken sinners. He bore rejection. He bore our guilt. He paid for our sins by dying in our place on the cross. And at the cross, grace was not sentimental. Grace was costly. It was not nice. Grace was spiked to a wooden cross, and grace bled. And now we receive free forgiveness, new life, new purpose, God's very Spirit to live in our hearts and to lead us in victory now, God's Word to teach and instruct and feed us in the sure hope of heaven. Talk about grace upon grace. Ephesians 1:7 puts it this way: in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. And so, church family, let me encourage you. A church that has received grace upon grace should not be stingy with grace. We should be lavish, free, open-handed, giving even when it's costly, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it hurts, because Jesus was lavishly gracious to us. We are a family of believers because we are born of God. We share leadership because Jesus alone is the true light, and we embody graciousness because we have received grace upon grace. And as we close today, the question is not, do I like these values? The question is, are we willing to become the kind of people that John 1 says Jesus creates? A church family. A people who point away from ourselves and together point to Jesus as the true light. And a people who've received grace upon grace and therefore refuse to be stingy with grace. In a few moments, we are going to celebrate the grace we've been given by having a baptism. And baptism is something Jesus commanded us to do as Christians. It does not save us, but it expresses the inward faith we have in Jesus that does save us. Baptism is an outward expression of our inward faith. And Jesus was clear in Matthew 28, verse 19. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Baptism is such a rich picture. I want to make sure you understand the picture In the Old Testament, it's foreshadowed in a number of ways. The first foreshadow is a picture of escaping judgment. During Noah's flood, the entire world was submerged underneath a deluge of water. And the only life that came out of the water when it subsided was Noah and his family. Baptism is also foreshadowed as freedom from slavery. When God's people were in slavery in Egypt, God used Moses to part the Red Sea. The Israelites walked under the water on dry land and came out the other side. They were entered the Red Sea as slaves and came out free. And baptism is foreshadowed as a place of as entering the place of God's favor and rest. When God's people were about to enter the promised land, the priest carrying the ark stepped into the rushing Jordan River, and as their feet touched the water, it drew back, and the Israelites walked down through the water on dry ground again. They left the wilderness and entered the place of God's favor and rest through the waters. In the New Testament, we see the substance that those shadows pointed to. And we see that in Jesus. We're told that baptism is a picture of us being cleansed from our sins. Baptism symbolizes the inner cleansing that takes place when we say yes to God. In Titus 3:5, it says this, "He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior." 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Baptism, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God." But even more than that, baptism is a picture of how that's accomplished. When we're baptized, it's a picture of us dying with Jesus to our sins and our old life and being raised with Jesus to new life that we live for God. See, when you trust in Jesus, you become united with him in such a deep way that your old self, your old life, is crucified with him. And we are raised with him to new life that will never end, but will go on forever because of his love and his forgiveness to us. That's what the picture of baptism is. Romans 6:3 puts it this way, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism is a picture that your old life went to the cross and into the tomb with Jesus. And when Jesus rose, you rose with him and you came out of the tomb with him, leaving all your sin behind you because Jesus has dealt with that and it is finished. And some of you might be wondering, what happens when a person is baptized? Well, nothing magical happens. You don't experience a magical change in your life. But what does happen is something incredibly exciting. When you're baptized, you express your faith in Jesus and picture what he's done for you. So baptism is a public celebration that you've been cleansed from your sin by the death of Jesus on a cross for you. And you also are publicly identifying yourself as someone who has trusted in Jesus and is part of his church. You're saying, "I am part of God's family." And that means that today, as a church family, we have a responsibility this morning as well. We are responsible to hold these people accountable, to care for them, to encourage them, and to help them continue to grow as disciples of Jesus. So baptism is a time to remind yourself and everyone watching that each of us is called to die daily to ourselves and to live for God. And you know, for some of us, we go through difficult, painful things in our life, and we look back and we think, "Man, God was so gracious to me as he brought me through that. He cared for me through that. He saved me through that." But baptism reminds us that, you know what? The greatest way God has saved me is through the cross. That is what he has done to save me. That is the greatest act of grace he's shown in my life. And in each of our lives, there's times where you will not feel like following Jesus. And in those times, you can look back to your baptism and remember that you decided to follow Jesus, to trust him with your life, and that can be an encouragement to you to persevere in following him. Now, we have people today who are planning on being baptized, but maybe there's someone in this room who's never been baptized but has put their trust in Jesus. And if that's you, then I'd like to invite you to be baptized today. Because what we see in the New Testament is baptism is the way they express saving faith when they first believed. When Philip shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, he understood the truth of Jesus, and it says in Acts 8:36, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And right then and there, he was baptized. In the New Testament, you were baptized right after you placed belief in Jesus. And if you've never been baptized, I'd like you to consider that this morning as a way of being obedient to Jesus. We have extra towels. We have t-shirts. You might have a little bit of a squishy ride home. That's okay. It's cool. Just deal with it. You can have a squishy ride home. Maybe you were baptized, but it was before you actually had faith in Jesus. Maybe you were baptized as a baby. And if that's you, then we'd like you to invite you to be baptized as a true expression of your faith in Jesus. Because baptism is how Jesus wants us to express real saving faith in him. This is not a rededication, but an expression of our real faith in Jesus. And for you kids present, if you're interested in baptism, you should talk to your parents and they can help you decide if you're ready to own your faith in Jesus or if it might be wise to wait a little bit. So in a moment, the worship team is going to come up. In fact, worship team, you can head on up and we're going to sing a song. If you're participating in the baptism or if you would like to be baptized, then you can head over here to this corner of the room. One of our elders will be over there. And if you'd like to be baptized this morning and weren't planning on it, they'd be happy to talk with you about that and help you to talk about that. And then we're going to, after the worship song, we'll have the baptism. So let me pray for us and then we'll sing a song together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your unending graciousness to us. You have shown us grace upon grace, and we are so thankful for the mercy you've given us through the cross. And Lord, I pray that now as we sing this song, that you'd help us to live in a way that gives you great glory. Help us, Lord, to walk with you. Help us to be a reflection, however dim, of you who was full of grace and truth. And Lord, I pray for those who are being baptized that, Lord, you'd prepare their hearts to express that faith in you through baptism. And for those in this room who maybe, Lord, you're calling to be baptized, I pray you'd give them boldness to express their faith in you in that way, Lord. And we love you and thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.